You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you've got your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Exodus. We're going to continue our study of the Lord's Prayer based on Dom Crossan's book, The Greatest Prayer. And we're going to be looking at Exodus 3, 13 through 15. So as we go along here, just a little background on the book of Exodus. I think most people are aware that it's the story of Israel's bondage in Egypt, and then the rise of Moses, the Exodus in the wilderness itself, and then the wanderings on their way to the promised land. It's one of the first five books of the Torah, commonly called the Pentateuch, the five books. It's often referred to as one of the books of Moses, mainly because of the legend that says Moses wrote all these books. That's where we get that idea. Now, you might remember the story. Moses was living as an Egyptian prince when he reacted violently against the unfair treatment of a Hebrew slave, and he murdered an Egyptian guard. Now, when he was up against the wrath of Pharaoh coming down on him, he chose to run away, right? And he ran away to a place called Midian, off in the desert. And there, he married a nice woman named Zipporah. They had a couple of kids, and he settled down working for his father-in-law as a shepherd. So there you have it, end of story. Nice, huh? No, wait, then something else happened. A surprising bit of trivia came to my attention when I was getting ready for this. One was that Luke, in his Acts of the Apostles, retells this story. And he adds a lot to it that is not actually in the original story. So something must have come to his attention that was not there when Moses wrote his own biography, as it were, if you think that. So, but what he says very clearly is that in Acts 7, is that Moses killed the guard when he was 40 years old. And then when he went to Midian, he spent 40 years working for his father-in-law as a shepherd. So if you can imagine, that places Moses at the ripe old age of 80 for this story, which I think is okay. I mean, it proves that it's never too late for you to change careers, right? But you just want to keep in mind, too, that in Hebrew Scripture and in the New Testament, you've got a lot of examples of the number 40. And really, it's not there to give you anything definitive. It's there to just give you a general idea of a long period of time. How many days and nights did it rain for the flood? 40 days and 40 nights. How many years were the Israelites wandering in the desert? 40. How many days was Jesus in the wilderness? 40. Okay, so it basically just means a heap of a lot of long time, right? That's what 40 means. So do with it what you will. If you want to picture Moses as being 80 years old, fine. It says in the actual passage that he was a young man when he killed the guard. So I like to think of 40 as young. So do with that what you will. Our little section today is a major turning point in Moses' life, who, if you believe Luke, has been kind of out of circulation for a long time, right? 40 years. He's been just happy as a clam, thank you, not worrying about anything going on beyond the flock of sheep. So we pick up the action when Moses is basically laying out excuses for why picking him is a bad idea and telling God, really, there's got to be somebody else. He says to God, who am I that the Israelites are going to take me seriously, let alone the Egyptians? I'm nothing. I'm nobody. I can't even speak right. Come on. And then we get on to our next excuse, which is our passage today, when he says to God, look, I beg your pardon, but I'm not really even sure who I'm talking to right here. So that's where our story picks up today.
But Moses said to God, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said further, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, has sent me to you.'" Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. We gather grateful for these stories that come to us that shed light on who it is we think we are in relationship to this mystery of God. And as we consider this story for our lives today, we open our hearts and our minds that the Spirit might guide us to hear what we might hear for today, even in this story from so long ago. We gather and we pray as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, you may have heard it asked before. So what's in a name, right? What's in a name? A lot of us have, spent a lot of energy and time fretting over just the right names for our children, right? I don't know if any of you have gone through that. Not too common, but not too weird, right? Maybe a family name, or maybe something that projects something about our heritage, or maybe about our values. I think others seem to use the opportunity to name children as a chance to have a little fun at their children's expense, right? Think about a few years ago, Kim Kardashian and Kanye West named their daughter North, right? So her name is Northwest, right? It's pretty good. Beyonce and Jay-Z named their daughter Blue Ivy. Yeah, see, these are common names now. You hear them all the time. Okay, how's this one? Just one of Chef Jamie Oliver's daughter goes by Petal Rainbow Blossom. Huh? Are you feeling lucky now? One of my favorites, magician Penn Jillette, calls his daughter Moxie Crime Fighter. Right? There's some pressure there, right? But nobody, I say nobody, can beat Frank Zappa, who named three of his children Moon Unit, Dweezil, and Diva Muffin. I think I'm going to start calling Maddie Diva Muffin. I think that's just great. Yeah? So in our story today, I think the big takeaway for me is how evasive God is when asked a direct question, which is, who should I say is calling, right? Who should I say is calling? You'd think that's pretty direct, right? At first, it kind of seems evasive, right? But I think it might be brilliant. I think it might be brilliant. If you think about it, when Moses encounters the burning bush, the storyteller intentionally portrays the bush as a kind of visual paradox, as kind of an oxymoron, right? It's a rational impossibility. It's a bush that is burning but doesn't burn, right? It keeps burning, but it doesn't get burned up. Wait, what? What are you talking about? That's not possible. But I think it's just a warm-up for where the storyteller is going next with what do we call God? Trying to figure it out exactly, why the Israelites should take him seriously, let alone the Egyptians, Moses asks, "Who should I say is sending me?" I mean, it's a pretty simple question. And I used to think that God's comeback was kind of in the category of snotty, right? Because what does God say? "Look, I am who I am, right? So get over it. Stop bugging me, right? I am who I am." Who answers with that kind of question? Other translators spin it even more and point out that in the Hebrew, the phrase implies motion. It includes the word hava. It implies action. So it's even more appropriately translated into English as, are you ready? I am becoming who I am becoming. Wow, what is that about, right? Who should I say is calling? I am becoming who I am becoming. How is that going to go over, you know? Doesn't it sound like the visual paradox of the burning bush? It's one of those kind of slippery IDs. You can't land on it and say, this is what it is. You can't idolize it. You can't repeat it over and over again as being something to, you know, worship. So I think far from being evasive or snotty, I think it's essentially saying, I am unnameable, right? It's a moving target. It's nothing that you can say for sure. It's something that is always becoming. In other words, as Crossan says in his book, quote, it is a warning to Moses and to us that we cannot ever fully, adequately, or completely name the Holy One. It's just not possible. So there's this tension between the primary name, which is really no name at all, right? And all the other names that are given to God. Now, we're stuck never being able to accurately name the divine. But we can't resist trying, right? It's just been the work of human beings for all of time to come up with trying to name God. Because if you know someone's name, the tradition is you have power over that person, right? And so what better way than to be able to peg God in one particular way with one particular name? And then you've got control over God. Some of you know that God's first name is actually in the text of Hebrew Scripture. It's represented by these four letters, Yod Heh Vav Heh, which is called the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, right? It is the most sacred, holy first name of God. But for thousands of years, Jews refused to say it out loud. And literally, everyone forgot how to pronounce it. When you come to this word in Hebrew Scripture, anyone reading the text would replace it with the word Adonai or Elohim. But you would never say this word out loud because it was just too intimate. You don't call God by God's first name. Hey, how you doing? Right? Now, as close as we can guess now, scholars think that we would pronounce it Yahweh, Yahweh. And that's about as much as we can say. But we also know that it's just never polite to call God by God's first name. So the Bible is full of all kinds of examples of our predecessors' efforts to try and peg God by describing the divine. I'm just going to show you some of them. I mean, I like the name Hashem, or Wonderful Counselor, or Holy One, or Wisdom and Understanding, or Light, or Stronghold, or Hiding Place, or Shield, or Cornerstone, or Potter. I like that one. The next one, Tent Peg. Oh Lord, you are my tent peg. I mean, what kind of condition do you have to be in to think that that's appealing, right? Oh Lord, my tent peg. Husband, Messenger, Savior, King of Glory, the Most High. I mean, the names just go on and on and on. And it's because we are trying to get a handle on who this God is. So do you get the sense of how using these different names, these different images for God, can alter your understanding or your experience of this unnameable I am-ness? I mean, if you call God Savior or call God Tent Peg, those are two very different things. So when we recite, hallowed be thy name, or hallowed be your name, What name are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? Or is it so rote that we just say it? And we never think about, hallowed be thy name. What? Wait, what are we talking about? Now, some of you might be saying, well, of course, the name is Jesus. Jesus, hallowed be his name. Blessed be his name. But that's just weird. Because this is a prayer that supposedly Jesus taught his disciples to pray to our Father, not to himself. How weird would it be for Jesus to say, okay, I want you to pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be my name. Right? That doesn't work. So you got to take Jesus out of the picture here and think about what is the name that we're hallowing. Now, wait a second. What's that word? I mean, we say that word every time we say the Lord's Prayer, but we don't really have a grip on what it means. Now, we do trot it out every year, right, with the ghosts and goblins for All Hallows' Eve, right, for Halloween. It's the evening before All Saints' Day. So All Saints' Day, All Hallows' Day. So hallow has to do with saints and with holiness and to sanctify, to make holy. So in most of our experience with the word, it's persons, it's places or things like on hallowed ground kind of thing that are made holy because we associate them with the divine. But when God's name is hallowed, what are we talking about? What exactly do we mean? How could God ever be anything other than holy, right? So why do we have to say it? Think about this. What is it about God that makes God hallowed or holy in the first place? In Leviticus 19, God instructs the people, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Uh-oh. God is holy and we are supposed to be holy? Yikes. Then, right after this passage, is a long diatribe describing exactly what the characteristics of holy is. What do you have to do or be to be considered holy? And I thought that was helpful. Are you ready to know what holy means? Here they are. You're delivering the endangered. You're freeing the oppressed. You're protecting the impoverished. That's what Leviticus says is holy. It's a holy mindset. It's holy behavior. That's what holiness looks like right there. And God says, I am this. And guess what? You people need to be this too, because that's what holy is. And hallowed be your name, therefore, is basically shorthand for saying, delivering the endangered, freeing the oppressed, protecting the impoverished is your name. Right? Let's try it together, shall we? All together. Our Father in heaven, delivering the endangered, freeing the oppressed, and protecting the impoverished is your name. Right? It works, doesn't it? So we just shortened it a little bit to hallowed, right? But that's what it is. That's what we should be thinking when we say it. Not just rote blah, 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 but we should be thinking about these are the characteristics that we are assigning to the divine and the divine expects of us. Everything that we see in the biblical examples proclaim that the holy name and the divine reputation concerns delivering the endangered, freeing the oppressed, and protecting the impoverished. And guess what? That is exactly what we need to be on about, participating in that divine character, that divine identity, that divine name. Now, in everyday usage, you know, our names are pretty much used just for the superficial necessity of identifying one another, right? But in the biblical world, one's name implies a much deeper expression of one's identity. God's name says something about God's character. And look, I'm going to admit that the biblical portrayal of God's character is not always sterling. If you look through the biblical record, God is, just for starters, vindictive, spiteful, childish, cruel beyond imagining, sets in motion all sorts of murders and genocide just because, right? But much of that behavior is the product of biblical writers with an agenda. And I don't think that it fairly represents what we have come to understand as the divine. And I think about it. I mean, that agenda is basically, A, you want to strike fear into the hearts of your enemies, right? And you want to show just how bad an hombre God is, right? And B, you want to scare the people straight, right? You want to scare anybody that's listening straight, because you never know what this crazy dude is going to do. So the problem is, I've got to believe that those are not the virtues that Jesus was alluding to when he imagined the God to whom this prayer is addressed. Having a name like delivering the endangered, freeing the oppressed, and protecting the impoverished is like a vaccine. It's like a vaccine against those who would emphasize a bloodthirsty, brutal God, one who can be pointed to by just about anybody as justification for whatever your own barbaric behavior might be. Oh, you know, God did it, or worse, so, I mean, I can do it, right? In the early 1940s, Dr. J. Robert Oppenheimer was one of the people behind the development of the first atomic bombs. After witnessing the first test in New Mexico, he was moved. His life was changed. A number of years later, he reflected by saying this: "We knew the world would not be the same. A few people laughed. A few people cried. Most people were silent." I remembered the line from the Hindu scripture, the Bhagavad Gita. Vishnu is trying to persuade the prince that he should do his duty, and to impress him, takes on his multi-armed form and says, "Now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds." I suppose we all thought that one way or another that day. Wow. In many ways, Oppenheimer's whole future was driven by his own personal demons and a fight against the shame of having been pegged with, in his mind, the name, "I am become death, the destroyer of worlds." What a reputation to have to overcome. So for me, being a child of one whose name is delivering the endangered, freeing the oppressed, and protecting the impoverished sounds like a pretty good option, yes? Being in relationship with one whose name is "I am becoming," who I am becoming, is both liberating and energizing. Your God's name is Fred? Oh, well, good for you. I am a child of one who is still becoming, changing every day, and calling me out of myself into the likeness of the one whose name is all of the virtues that I aspire to in my life. That's God's name. In the end, I think the mystery about what to call God comes down to God having a lot more in common than one would think with actress Tallulah Bankhead, who offers us our stream of thought for today. I don't care what they say as long as they talk about me. Right? I'm sure she said, darling, darling, I don't care what they say as long as they talk about me. Right? Look, when you, right out of the gate, tell people that my name is unnameable, I mean, aren't you setting up this, right? You're setting this up. If you say you can't name me, give it a try, people are going to talk. And I think that's the whole point. Once upon a time, there was a king who had a village of his citizens who lived about 10 miles away. And this village was well known for having just delicious, pure, beautiful spring water. And the king liked it so much that he placed an order to have one of those villagers deliver some of that spring water to him every single day. And the villagers thought this was a great honor at first, but then they kind of got annoyed and were not very happy about the inconvenience of having to make this lengthy trip to and from every day. So one day, one of the villagers got a great idea, and he said, you know, I'm going to go to the king, and I'm going to ask the king to issue a decree. And that decree is going to say that from now on, the distance from our village to the palace will no longer be 10 miles, it will be 1 mile. This will make our task much easier. So, after hearing the man's request, the king gladly complied and issued the decree, much to the delight of the villagers. Well, as you might think, one villager spoke up and said, now hang on! What difference will that make? The distance is the same, only the name will change. Nevertheless, the villagers chose to believe in the king's decree. Made their life easier. 10 miles or 1 mile? What's it going to be for you? Do you stick with a convention that is widely agreed upon? Or do you make up a new name that makes your relationship with the journey less arduous? And whatever you call it, does it actually physically change the stretch of the road? Hallowed be your name. Can anyone rightly claim to have the definitive name of God? Anyone? When asked point blank, even the divine, even God, God's self, was intentionally vague. But one thing is certain, claiming the handle, I am becoming who I am becoming, or I am who I am, demands that those of us who are seeking after this mystery be comfortable with a general direction rather than a specific map. That we be comfortable with asking more questions rather than having solid answers. Wherever we go from here, I for one think that our Father in heaven, delivering the endangered, freeing the oppressed, and protecting the impoverished is your name, is a great way to start. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.